We come before you this night and we pray that where we are deficient in our understanding of your sovereignty, or where we are defective in the application of it to our lives, that you would correct us this night, O God, for there is no solid happiness, confidence, or joy if we know not you in your sovereignty. So speak to us tonight. This night we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic tonight is the sovereignty of God. If I was to try to present you with a proof text for the sovereignty of God, it's right here. Right? Because it's woven into the fabric of the whole scripture. Either implicitly or explicitly, you cannot escape the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is supreme. He has no other one above him. And we'll spend some time tonight talking a little bit about what that sovereignty means, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about how it should change the way we think, change who we are, and change how we live, because that's really where doctrine matters. Doctrine of itself, in a vacuum, is not pleasing to God. What pleases God is when we know him as he teaches us about himself in his word, and then it, again, changes us and changes how we live. So that will be our goal tonight. A.W. Pink says this, and I want to start here. He tells us that the doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology. That's a bold statement, isn't it? At the foundation of Christian theology. So if you don't understand sovereignty, what are you going to have as a foundation? Shaky, prone to crumble, right? So if this is truly foundational, which it clearly and definitely is, it's necessary if you're going to have a firm foundation so when the storms hit, your house doesn't fall as if built on sand, but is built on a solid rock. So it lies at the foundation of Christian theology, and in importance is perhaps second only to the divine inspiration of the scriptures. And of course, it's in the scriptures that we learn about who God is and what God requires of us, and his sovereignty is a part of that. It is, Pink says, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth. So, the hub, the center. It is the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped, the cord upon which all other doctrines are strung like so many pearls, holding them in place, giving them unity. It is to mold the affections, it being the sovereignty of God, our understanding of the sovereignty of God. It is to mold the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to conduct. Pink and our pastor and numerous others tell us, again, doctrine has to change the way we think, renewing our mind, and the way that we live. So this doctrine, Pink says, must mold the affections of the heart. That has to do with our internal being, who we are, our nature. See, only a Christian born of God, filled with the Spirit, can actually have a nature change, which is what it means to be regenerated. It's a change of your essential being. And doctrine, the sovereignty of God, tonight we're talking about, helps to affect that change. And then it gives a right direction to what you think, what you feel, what you say, and what you do. And as I said earlier, that's really where we want to focus tonight. Here's a definition from Pink of the sovereignty of God. He says that God, being infinitely elevated... So we have no concept of infinity, right? I mean, we just know infinity never ends. These are, in some sense, incomprehensible concepts to us. Nonetheless, we can comprehend them in part and be amazed and stand in awe of them. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. So surely that's above us. Probably none of us even claims to be the highest creature. It's certainly above all the angelic beings. It's above Satan. It's above anything that exists outside of God. He's elevated infinitely beyond the highest creature. He is the Most High. He is the Lord of heaven and earth meaning everything that exists. He's the Lord of it, the master of it, the ruler of it. He's subject to none. Subject to none. There's no one who can challenge him. There's no one who's before him, above him, or is going to come after him. He's subject to none. He's influenced by none. That may disappoint us. Doesn't mean prayer isn't important. Prayer is important. There's a mystery in it, but he's influenced in the sense that he will not change his eternal decree. He's immutable. And he's absolutely independent. He's free. His sovereignty, he's free of all constraints. We are completely constrained by our physical being, by our culture, by our upbringing, by our tendencies and proclivities. We're constrained all the time. God is absolutely independent. Again, something that is hard for us to get our head around, but we've got to try so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. So, you know, the author here, and you read others, you can read Spurgeon, you can read Edwards, you can read Calvin, you can read numerous Reformed theologians, and they attempt, and he's done a great job to help us understand just how wholly other God is. There's just no one like him. Fortunately, what pleases him is good, because he's essentially good. Otherwise, the fact that he does only what he pleases, always what he pleases, would be a terrifying thought to us. He goes on to say that sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all his attributes, whether you're talking about his love or his kindness or his long-suffering or his wrath, whatever you're talking about, he's sovereign in the exercise of that character trait. That's why he talked about this being the sun or at the center around which all other orbs circuit. He's sovereign in the exercise of his power. And you'll see here in a moment, we have to link his sovereignty with his power, his omnipotence, meaning that he is all-powerful, unchallengeable. He has infinite resources of power. And if he was sovereign without power, it wouldn't help us. He can rule and have authority, but it's his power that allows him to exercise it. So they're necessarily linked. We love to pull things apart, but we also need to look at this holistically. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. I mean, it's kind of like what we just saw, right? As he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. It's as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. Again, speaking of his independence, that God does as God pleases. Edwards says that the sovereignty of God is his absolute. Again, that means that there's no little tiny bit outside of it. It's absolute. It's, again, independent. It's free. He's not constrained by anything or anyone. It's his absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. So this, you'll see in a moment why we should tremble. He disposes of everyone as he determines. We see this in Romans 9 most explicitly. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Some are objects of mercy, some are objects of wrath. God determined that and God decreed that before time began. And that's a stumbling block for many people who call themselves Christian. That's why many people oppose this doctrine of sovereignty. It's why Calvin wrote at least 3 chapters about this doctrine in his Institutes. He goes on to say, Edwards, that sovereignty rests on omnipotence. The unchangeable power of God, a power that knows no bounds. So here again, the linkage between his sovereignty and his omnipotence. They're both necessary to understand as his attributes as he exercises his sovereignty, which as we say here, his exercise of his sovereignty, which he's able to do. When we say God is able, that's a simple word, but it means he's omnipotent. There's nothing he's not able to do. So when you kind of breeze through your reading in the morning and you see the word, oh, he is able, and we kind of don't even think about it, what we're saying is he's omnipotent. There's nothing he can't do. Absolutely nothing he cannot do. So sovereignty, I made this little formula, sovereignty plus omnipotence equals providence. As you read about this subject, many times providence and sovereignty can sound a lot alike because the reason for that is because as we experience God's sovereign rule and his actions, that's his providence in our lives, right? He's exercising rule in the earth, and we, in our finite time on the earth, experience that exercising of his sovereignty and his power as his providence. The fact that you were born where you were born. The fact that you had the experiences that you had. The fact that God somehow caused you to come to Davis, California and run into the missionary from India, Pastor Matthew, and his wife Gladys, who we heard about on Saturday. All these things, that's God's providence, but it's because of his sovereignty and his omnipotence that he can make sure that happens without transgressing your will. So you think about, how did you get to Davis? I mean, it's a marvel to me how I ended up here. It wasn't because I had some noble seeking after truth. There wasn't anything noble about it at all. Anything noble about me at all. It was God, right? And that's true for each and every one of us. So as we said at the outset, and as Pink pointed out, this doctrine has to be more than head knowledge. It has to apply to our lives. It has to change us internally and affect our will and our actions. So we want to look at some of the components of that for the rest of the time we have together. So first, when we talk about the affections of the heart, we're talking about the soul, we're talking about who we are as a person. And the first thing we see is it inspires godly fear. Pink says this, the apprehension, that means the understanding, the grasping, of the absolute supremacy. Here again, you see these terms. Absolute supremacy of God is of great practical importance. It's not head knowledge, friends. When we're living our lives each and every day, and we're facing all the things that seem uncertain and troubling, it's this doctrine that we fall back on over and over and over again. It's of great practical importance, for unless we have a proper regard to his high sovereignty, he will never be honored in our thoughts of him, nor will we have his proper place in our hearts and lives. So if you don't have a firm understanding and accept and embrace this aspect of who God is, then you can't be rightly related to him, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of God that allows us to relate properly to him. So you have to understand this. And if to the degree that we don't, we have to pray, God, help me to understand it. And he will, by his Spirit, as we submit to his truth. And you remember all these great people of the Bible, Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Apostle John. You all know what happened when they confronted, or were confronted by, a holy God, a sovereign God. Right? They were undone. These were good people. And yet when they beheld a God, sovereign and holy, they were reduced to the ground as if they had died, or they couldn't eat for days on end, or they said, I'm undone. You've read it. So the first and foremost thing that this should cause to develop within our souls, within our hearts, is this reverence, this awe of God. Knowledge of the sovereignty of God deeply humbles all men. We know that pride comes before a fall, but the sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride, right? We know how much we need to be delivered from our pride. We know how pride just weaves its way into our being each and every day. It's one of those constant temptations that the devil brings to us. We can be proud about the stupidest things, but knowing the sovereignty of God is a battering ram and destroys human pride. It removes every ground for human boasting, instills the spirit of humility in the soul. So we have to ask ourselves, if I am not humble, if I persist in pride, if I persist in boasting, if I think I'm better than I am, then we have to say, we don't know the sovereignty of God. See, that's how you have to conclude this. That's how you have to apply this. And I have to apply it to myself. It's not enough to understand this. We have to ask ourselves, do we measure up to this? And to the degree that we don't, then we pray, God help us. So it humbles us and it subordinates the will. When we are reduced, made small, O worm Jacob, O you that return to dust. When we are reduced by an understanding of the sovereign majesty of Almighty God, it leads necessarily to an attitude of submission. Not my will, but thine be done, is the heart of that. We see it in our Lord Jesus in the garden. And he said, as he lived, it was his food to do the will of his Father. It gave him strength. It gave him joy. It gave him purpose to do the will of another. When you see the sovereignty of God, you think, why would I hold on to my will when there's a will of one far greater? that he's exercising into my life. But our emotion fights this and other things fight this. But if you know these things and you stop yourself and go back to know God is sovereign, this didn't happen by accident. What is God speaking? What am I to submit to in this? It causes us to embrace providence. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will affirm God's perfect and absolute right to do with us as he wills. I mean, that sounds good, but when it happens to you or it happens to me, do I really go, praise God, he's doing with me as he will? Against all the things that I might have wanted? I mean, it hurts. It can hurt. It can hurt very badly. But if we understand his sovereignty, then we can embrace those things, not just kind of, you know, put up with it, not stiff upper lip, but no, there's God is working in this, and my sovereign God who cares for me, who's a father to me, who says I have plans to help you and not to harm you, he's working. So I can embrace it. And so no matter the severity of the pain, no matter the depth of the anguish, no matter the losses experienced, no matter the perplexity that besets our lives, because sometimes we don't really understand why things are happening the way they are. In all those things, the man who knows his sovereign God will hear the voice of the Spirit saying, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Not anxious, not worried, not fretful, not angry, not bitter, not cynical. Peace, be still. And he'll say in response to that voice of the Spirit, my God reigns, and my Father knows best. And thy will be done. So to the degree that that's true of us, then we're living out our understanding of the sovereignty of God. No murmuring. It begets a spirit of sweet resignation. And this isn't fatalism. This isn't, you know, like a Islamic or some other religions, you know, that it's just, this is my destiny and I'm just kind of stuck with it. No, this is a sweet resignation. To bow before the sovereign will of God is one of the great secrets of peace and happiness. Get that one, guys. To bow, which means to recognize this sovereign God who stands behind and rules over every event, and then to be glad in it. To bow before the sovereign will of God is one of the great secrets of peace and happiness. Are you lacking peace? Am I lacking peace? Am I lacking happiness? Then I'm not exercising my knowledge of the sovereignty of God, who's ruling in all things, including the events that are occurring to me today and tomorrow and so on until we die. So again, all this is how it should change our inner being, our nature, that we begin to reflexly respond to the things that happen because the knowledge of the sovereignty of God has changed how we respond. It causes deep thankfulness and joy. See, sovereign grace is the basis of our salvation. So we have no greater reason for gratitude and joy than the knowledge that God sovereignly elected us before creation. We've heard a lot about this in our life as a church and even recently. But the exercise of God sovereign in choosing some and choosing us. We have no other, we don't need to know anything else but that to have joy and happiness. That alone should sustain us. For nothing in myself, no worthiness, no merit, God loved me because he loved me. That should lead us to deep thankfulness and joy. And it's only confidence in God's sovereignty that allows us to experience gratitude and joy in all things, right? Paul and others say, rejoice in all things. See, you work hard and you get a good grade, you rejoice and you praise God. But what if you work hard and get a lousy grade? Do you still praise and thank the same God? So we can't let our praise of God be dependent on the result that pleased us. Our thanks to God is that he is sovereign and doing a work in us and for us that is good. And of course, Paul's famous statement in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God. I love the way in the NIV that they put God right up there because that's where our focus has to be. It leads to a deep thankfulness and joy, as I just said, and we have this quote from Habakkuk Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. This is like Peter walking on the water when it's tumultuous. As long as he's got faith in Christ, he can walk on water. Here we see hinds feet on high places. We see that the Sovereign Lord gives strength to his people. And because of that strength he gives his people, we can climb the mountain that seems unscalable otherwise. That's deep thankfulness and joy. You notice that everything's bad about his temporal life here, right? It's like Job, who ended up saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," though stripped of everything. Finally, it sustains adoring worship with respect to, again, these internal works of the knowledge of the sovereignty of God produces in us. And Edward says this, "The absolute, universal, and unlimited," see again, he's piling up these adjectives, "the absolute, universal, and unlimited sovereignty of God requires," doesn't suggest, but it requires that we should adore him with all possible humility and reverence. It is impossible that we should go to excess and lowliness. We can't get too low, right? We can't get too low. We can easily get too high in our thoughts of ourselves, but we can never get too low as we put ourselves under this God who is sovereign. We can never go to excess in lowliness and reverence of the being who may dispose of us to all eternity as he pleases. There again, we got to tremble. As he pleases, he disposes of us for all eternity. And God has placed eternity in the heart of every human being, even those who deny it vehemently. It's there. It's there. And so when you rail against God, when I rail against God, when I'm upset, I'm thinking, I should be thinking, wait a minute, what am I putting on the line here? If I'm railing against God, am I born of God? If I'm not born of God, what's my destiny? Hell. It matters. So tears of joy should wet our cheeks, our heart should swell in wonderment as we grasp the truth that he is ours. This is the sovereign God who calls us his people. He is ours and we are his. See, again, this is just phenomenal beyond what our little minds can really grasp. But it should overjoy us. It should sustain us. As he delights in us, I mean, he says he delights in us. All the more we should delight in him. It says that he rejoices over us in love in the Bible. He rejoices over you and me. In love. It's phenomenal. We are to treasure him in love above all else. So Paul could say from a prison in the book of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So those are some of what Pink and others would look at as kind of this, I'm calling this internal change. I mean, it's all kind of part of a bigger whole, but let's look now at how it molds our will and conduct. So this knowledge of the sovereignty of God, it demands implicit obedience. Okay, so here's our actions. Here's our response. Because we're changed, because we have this reverential awe, because we're so thankful, because we're trusting in what he's doing in our lives, even if we are perplexed by it at times, because of all that we know about this sovereign God and how it's impacted us at the level of our soul and our heart and our mind, then it elicits something. And it first and foremost elicits obedience, implicit obedience. Only the absolute sovereignty of God inspires men to revere him, to honor him, and to render the total obedience he demands. See, if you don't have this view of God, if your God is anything smaller than absolutely sovereign, you'll find a way to wiggle out of his commands. You'll negotiate, you'll reason, you'll rationalize. And we do it all the time, even if we know here what we're supposed to know. We got to check ourselves. And when you're doing that, then the hope would be, oh my, how dare I? God, sovereign, absolute, independent, I answer to him. How dare I not do what he says? And What he says is better. What he says is better. And in only path of happiness. And the only path that takes you to heaven. So reason tells you that you're a fool if you don't exercise implicit obedience. And we are too often the fool. We must repent. At the end of Ecclesiastes, something you're familiar with, having experienced all these things and looked at it all, he concludes, this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God connects to obedience, keep his commands. Jesus said it, if you love me. So you see that love and fear are somehow related. It's two sides of the same heart response to God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. And the writer here and throughout the Bible, we see the same theme. If you fear God, it will necessarily lead to obedience. So if you say, oh, I fear God, I revere him, I'm awestruck by him, but then you go and live your own life, you're a liar. And it won't do you any good. In fact, it will damn you. So fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment. See, he's sovereign and he judges, including every hidden thing. And we all know that when we die, we have to face God naked and bare. And there's no hiding, there's no fig leaf. It's all laid out there in the twinkling of an eye. And we can't deny it. And it's for God to judge. Walking coram Deo, walking in the fear of God, means that you are conscious of the fact that you must appear before your judge, who is Jesus Christ, and answer. Fear of God, eliciting implicit obedience, and we fear God because of his sovereignty. You know, there was a time, it was pointed out by Pink, that a God-fearing man was used as a compliment. Now, if you're said to be a God-fearing man, it's probably with ridicule, with despising, with scoffing. But we should resurrect that term. It's a good term. We should aspire. You young people should aspire to be a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. That's a good aspiration. If that was the sum of your life, if it could be written on your tombstone, here lies a God-fearing man, here lies a God-fearing woman, nothing more needs to be said. So, next, what does it do for what your response? It's the basis of human responsibility. Some people want to use this doctrine to say what? God's sovereign. Doesn't matter what I do, right? I mean, he's pulling all the strings, so I don't have any responsibility. No. We know that these truths stand in parallel with certainty, the sovereignty of God, and human responsibility. They both are true at one and the same time. Now, can we probe all the depths of how God can be sovereign at the same time we are responsible? No, we can't probe it all because we have finite, incapacitated minds. So we trust what the Bible says. We submit to what the Bible says, and it says that we are responsible. So don't ever think we can use this doctrine as an excuse. Pink says this, our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them is ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. So therefore, we can rest in God and wait patiently for him, and we can own our responsibility. So it's the basis of human responsibility, the fact that God is sovereign and that we answer to him. That's why we can say it's a moral universe. This is why people hate God. This is why they try to push God out of the equation. That's why they try to suppress the truth and wickedness, because they don't want to admit to the reality that we all know that we got to answer to God and that we're responsible. He gave us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything to sustain us. We're responsible to him. If you know your sovereign God, then you don't try to deny this reality. You accept your responsibility. This doctrine, it comforts us in all things at all times. Because again, God does whatever pleases him. Stand by itself, that could still create a little terror. But what pleases him is good. Why? Because he is intrinsically good. Always. Therefore, we are happy to say that our times are in his hands. If God is for us, who can be against us? Powerful, friends, in all things. Comfort. What does comfort mean? It means to bring strength into your being. Do you need strength? Of course you need strength. You need strength in the core of your being. So God gives strength through our knowledge of His sovereignty and the knowledge that He does what pleases Him. And what pleases Him is better than what you might think would please you. So when the two are opposed, then we have to let down our will about what we think pleases us and accept His will, for it's better. And Calvin says this, without certainty about God's providence, life would be unbearable. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. And the highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Are you anxious? Were you anxious today? Are you afraid? Do you look down the road? I mean, you could argue there's a lot to be afraid of in our country and in our world, and often in our personal lives, if there wasn't a sovereign God. If we weren't certain, as Calvin says, about that sovereignty, and weren't exercising our minds to apply that sovereignty to our own lives. So may we not be ignorant of it. It guarantees the final triumph of good over evil. In every age, the righteous are troubled and the wicked seem to succeed. It's not just our age. We can feel like it's just our age. No, it's every age. Almost everything down here is in confusion, Pink writes. Chaos and ruins. It seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. A throne unaffected by the storms of earth. A throne that is set. A throne that is stable. A throne that is secure. And upon it is seated one whose name is Almighty, and who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God wins. God wins. And secures our everlasting rest. The saints' everlasting rest awaits. Jesus promised that He has prepared a place for each of us. See, all the promises of the Bible are founded upon the sovereignty of God and His omnipotence. So everything, every promise that we rest on, every promise that we hope in, if we don't have an understanding of the sovereign God, it's of no value to us, because somewhere in the back of our mind we know, well, it's a maybe. It's a hope so. It's only because He's sovereign that it's not a maybe, but a certainty. And that gives us comfort. That gives us strength. We know that Jesus promised a place. So as we keep our eye on heaven, our hearts find rest. We are certain of what we hope for, because the God who promised cannot be denied His will. It's His will to take us to heaven. Father, I want them to be with me as You and I have been together. That's Jesus' will for us, that we be one with God the Father, one with one another, that we live eternally as God's people. That's His will. And His will is sovereign, and He has the power to exercise His sovereignty. So it's gonna happen. That's how we find confidence to go the next step, to do the next right thing. He is sovereign, and He will bring us all to be with Him. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. It's the foundation of all true religion. See, it's a falsity to proclaim a God who is anything but completely sovereign. And this is what the Arminius do. This is what others do. This is why it's not just a small issue. It's a fundamental issue. If your God is not completely sovereign, He's not the God of the Bible. He's an idol. So this knowledge of the sovereignty of God is the solid foundation of all true religion. If man can thwart the will of God by the exercise of his own will, or if any aspect of the inanimate creation can refuse God's rule, then we are left with a world of uncertainty and hopelessness. So you may not want to rest in His sovereignty when things are going against your will. But when you look at the world around you and you think about the uncertainty that we face every single day, you're left with angst, you're left with fear, until your eyes look up and see a sovereign, ruling, omnipotent God. Every act that we do, every prayer that we make, all obedience has to derive from the word of the sovereign God as found in His holy word. We saw it with Josiah today, right? You read that today. there's a man who was struck with the fear of a sovereign God and said, oh my, we are in a heap of trouble. And he was zealous to make it right. It repudiates the heresy of salvation by works. See, the glory of the gospel is that God saves those who are utterly unable to save themselves. Praise be to God. We are utterly unable. Total depravity. We cannot save ourselves. We are dead in transgressions and sins. If it wasn't for the acts of a sovereign God, none would be saved. If he had not said, Jacob I love, none would be saved. And it's because of his sovereignty and his omnipotence that some are saved. So any theology or religious institution that claims even the slightest role of human will or performance, Armenian or Catholic or other works-oriented religions, as a basis for salvation, repudiates the sovereignty of God and therefore is heretical. So you have to know this doctrine. You have to stand on this doctrine. And finally, it provides encouragement and evangelism. As you know, the message of the gospel is hated. Hated by rebellious humanity. Because they love their autonomy. They will do anything for autonomy. They will curse themselves for autonomy. They will bring themselves into a horrid end. I mean, you've been reading Kings and you read Jeremiah and you see over and over and over again, they just don't get it. I mean, it's so clearly stated by every prophet that comes to them. Do this and you'll live. Do the other and you die. But what do? The other. So they can die. Some of you are choosing not to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Not to settle for once and for all that he alone is Lord. That you must repent and trust in him for your salvation. So you're denying God in his sovereignty and God in his grace, who provided a Savior who died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of evangelism, but we know it's not going to penetrate any of us absent the action of a sovereign God who regenerates the human will, so that it can respond to an effectual call. So yes, we can be intimidated when we go out to the world, when they mock us for saying we believe in creation and miracles, etc., etc. We can be afraid that they won't respect us, but we have to be bold and courageous in the Spirit by the Word, and we have to remember that God will save whom he will save. It doesn't depend on our eloquence or on our own reason or the elegance with which we can present the gospel outline or the arguments for the existence of God. I mean, none of that ultimately saves anyone. It's the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when God, the sovereign God, is working, they shall be saved. So that's how we can go forth and preach a gospel that is despised. Thankfully, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He is sovereign over the human will, and by regeneration, by being born again, by being born anew, he gives his elect the ability to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that you have placed us in a church where we have been trained by a pious and learned man who has passed these things on to us. But we confess that we are deficient both in understanding and defective in practice. We pray, O God, that this short time together might help us. Help us, O God, to be less defective in our understanding and less deficient in our actions, that we might be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.